I want to just look at a few verses in Peter's first epistle. Now, Peter, as we know, was undoubtedly a leader in the early church. In the four records that we have in the scriptures of the apostles who are listed, they're in Acts chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke 6 and Acts chapter 1, Peter's always at the first of the list. The gospel writers seem to put more information about Peter, if you read all of the gospels in totality, into their writings than any other person apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he obviously was what we might today call a born leader, I suppose, somebody who impressed. We know that he was brought to the Lord by his brother Andrew. They initially lived with their family at Bethsaida and they moved to Capernaum. The epistles that we have of Peter were probably written about 64 AD. Some scholars tell us it may have been earlier than July and maybe even 62. I tend to think it was probably after. And the reason I say that is because of the content of them. And why is July 64 AD a very important month to remember? Well, that was the month that Rome burnt. That was the month that mad old Nero got to and destroyed the city. And that was an incredibly traumatic event for Romans. That was the event when Romans lost their houses. But more than that, it was when Romans lost their culture. All the temples they had were burnt to the ground. Their culture was devastated. The gods that they'd worshipped weren't there to save the city. And so there was, of course, a tremendous resentment built up about what had happened. And Nero, being the consummate politician that he always was, of course, suddenly realised that he'd made a bit of a mistake in terms of his popularity. So he redirected all of that pent-up resentment against who was responsible for this to the newest chums on the block, as we might say. This strange group of people who were generally Jews, but there were now a lot of Gentiles involved, they called themselves Christians. And so Nero got all his cohorts to direct all of this built-up resentment against the Christians. And this was the first really strong and prolonged, widespread throughout the empire, persecution of the church. And it's to these people that Peter writes. And I can imagine dear old Peter thinking about the circumstances that are surrounding him. You know, they're not too much different from what we see in the world today, are we? You know, we're very lucky in Australia that so far we are in the majority. When I say that, I mean Christians. Nominal Christians anyway. But that's the exception. We don't know what it's like in Australia to face the persecution that the early Christians were facing. And yet, brethren and sisters, let's never forget that just across the water from the north of Australia is a country where perhaps this morning, in the design of God and the plan of God, a church might be burnt to the ground. There may well be people inside worshipping, born-again believers. It's happened. Go a little further north. And you'd be a very courageous person to walk down the street saying, I am a born-again believer. You see, there are brethren and sisters in the Lord this morning who may gather as we'd have, but they do so in tremendous fear. Let's remember them. Peter writes to the church that's undergoing this persecution. It's now been scattered. And the whole objective of his writing is to tell them how they might live victoriously in the midst of escalating persecution. So much for an introduction. Let's read a few verses out of 1st Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let's just leave it there for the time being. Peter addresses Christians that are scattered through what is presently Turkey, present-day Turkey. And Peter is always, I mean, when we read the Gospels, Peter always jumped in both feet first and decided that the consequences fall where they may. And theologically, he does exactly the same when he's writing. He takes a great plunge of profound proportions at the very start of his letter, because he addresses a subject that has been controversial throughout Christianity, and it continues to be controversial even to this day. What does he call them? Verse 2. He says, "You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Election has been a controversial subject. Both believers and unbelievers are terribly confused about what it means. But we need to understand it, because as Christians, it's a subject that has profound implications for me as I live my life day by day. It has profound practical implications, because it focuses on the one subject that is supreme in all of God's universe, the sovereignty of God himself. Why has this subject been such a bone of contention? Well, let me just make one suggestion. From our point of view as mankind, it would offend our pride, because we'd like to think that we had something to do with the condition that you and I enjoy this morning. The sad reality, as we'll see as we look into the subject, brethren and sisters, is that that is as far from the truth as it ever could be. You know, I remember reading the story of the late D.L. Moody, and he was very eloquently and vociferously expounding the fact that in terms of our salvation, there is nothing that we can do about it. There is nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. And he was hammering this point home, apparently, and in his biography written by his son. His son says, and I remember it was in Scotland somewhere, I think it was, and he says, "I remember an old wizard miner sitting down near the front of the building, and suddenly he jumped up, and in his broadest Scottish accent," and I don't have one, so you'll just have to put up with Australian. He says, "Mr. Moody, you're wrong." Mr. Moody stopped. And he said, "But the scriptures," he said, "I know what the scriptures say, Mr. Moody, but I do have to do something. I have to accept it." And that is true. If we're going to enjoy God's salvation, we have to accept it. But you see, we don't begin the process. God does. It's only the Spirit of God working in me and in you that brought me to a point in my life where I realised that I had to accept the salvation that God offered. For many, the concept that God would choose some offends their sense of fairness, and they claim that God is therefore not a just God. Let's just think a little bit about God's justice, and here we run into a really big problem. The problem is not with God, it's with us. You see, when we talk about the facilities and the qualities of God, we are looking at it from our point of view, and brethren and sisters, let's always remember our point of view is that of fallen man. And so our point of view is going to inherently be, as I might call, perverse. The psalmist said in Psalm 97, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet speaking the words of the Lord to the nation of Israel says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. You see, we've tended to bring the Almighty God down to a human sort of framework, don't we? And we like to try and fit him into a nice little defined box and say, well, there is God. There is God in his infinite wisdom and in his holiness and his justice. But brethren and sisters, let us never forget that no man has ever seen God, nor can we ever see God, in all the magnificence of his majesty, in all the brilliance of his holiness. He is so far above what you and I might ever be able to think. God is perfectly and infinitely just, one has said, in himself, of himself, for himself, from himself, and by himself. Peter addresses those who have been scattered around those geographical cities that are in present-day Turkey. And he refers to the fact that geographically they are here on earth. Geographically they are in places of severe trial and trauma. They are surrounded by circumstances which would press in upon them. And he says, I want you to forget about all of that. Yes, I know you're stuck here in Bithynia, I know you're stuck here in Cappadocia, I know things are tough. But go down to verse 4. He says, I want you to remember that you are aliens. That's what the word strangers in verse 1 really means. Foreigners, aliens. That doesn't mean peculiar or unusual. It simply means you're in a place that isn't really your home. You don't really belong there. And brethren and sisters, it's so easy for us today to have an eyesight and a mindset that says we really belong here. Things have gone on and on as they always have. But brethren and sisters, this world is not my home. As the hymn writer said, I'm just passing through. Paul in verse 5 points them heavenward and he says, up there is where you'll receive the reward. Don't get bound up with the things of earth. Don't get so consumed with that which is happening down here that we forget the fact that we are chosen of God and our home is in heaven. Peter wants them to realise that God has chosen them not just for a home in heaven. And you know, this is something that I find very hard in my own life to accept, but we have to accept it because it's the teaching of the Word of God. Brethren and sisters, I don't know what trial you might be passing through. I don't know the circumstances of everyone here in this building. But let me tell you, those circumstances were chosen by God for you. You were specifically chosen to pass through the circumstances that you are passing through at this point of time. Peter has a lot of support from the Old Testament for his preaching and his teaching here that God chooses. God makes choices. I'm sure Peter would remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, speaking of the children of Israel, the Old Testament records these words, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Similar thoughts are expressed, I think it's in chapter 14. Referring to Israel, the psalmist in Psalm 105 speaks of them as his chosen one. Paul himself, the other great leader of the early church in Romans chapter 8 in verse 33, speaks these words, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones?" When he writes to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, he challenges them as he would challenge us today in the year 2006 here in Brisbane with these words, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion." Chosen of God. Let's contemplate that just a little this morning, and I don't think we'll get through the subject as I've thought about it in the last several months. But we might make a start. I've put down seven headings to the subject of election, the elements of election. And I want to start this morning by looking at the nature of God's election. I want to consider the condition of God's elect, the source of God's election, the sphere of his election, the purpose of God's election, the security of God's election, and the advantages of God's election. You'll find most of them in Peter's writings. Most of them in these first two verses of his epistle. Remember the words that Peter writes in chapter 2. He reminds them again that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It was the Lord himself who said to the disciples in John chapter 15, as he would say to every one of us who are the Lord's this morning, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." So often we read over words like this and we become familiar with them without really meditating upon them, pausing to consider what they really mean. The nature of election is simply this, that God, the almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God, by his divine will, selected you and I for salvation. Selected you and I to enjoy the benefits of his salvation. Underlying all, I believe, the scriptural teaching about election is this one defining fact. God is in absolute control of everything that we see around us, circumstances, the disasters that we think of befalling us, the things we see happening in the world. God is in absolute control. Sometimes it's hard for us to realise that. In the turmoil of the circumstances that we find ourselves in the trauma of those day-to-day experiences that we have, we sometimes forget that it is God who is in control. You know, Colin Buchanan's got a chorus that we teach to kids at Kids Club. You may know about it. I can't remember it all, and I'm not going to try and sing it to you, but the words go something like this. Nothing takes God by surprise. Now, I'd taught the kids that 12 months ago. And it was only just last Friday night, as they were singing it, that it suddenly struck me how true those words are. Nothing takes God by surprise. The condition of God's elect, they're a very special people. You and I are a very special people. Peter tells them that in chapter 2. There are special people that have been given a special mission. A mission that was delineated by the Lord himself at the end of the Gospels to go into all the world and to preach the Gospel, beginning at Jerusalem and Samaria and going right throughout the whole world. But you see, in setting up that organisation, if you like, there's a problem that God had. And it wasn't a problem with God, it was a problem with us. The special problem is that you and I find it really hard to every day live victorious Christian lives, don't we? You and I find it very, very hard to every day of every week, of every month, of every year, live the lives that we'd love to live in the full knowledge and victory that is ours through the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so what do? As human beings, we tend to look in towards ourselves. We tend to begin to feel comfortable just in our own little group. And you know the extreme of that, when it finally brings forth its fruit? Turn over to Revelation and you'll find that in the last letter that the angel wrote to the church at Laodicea. They were so introspective, they were so comfortable with themselves, they said, we don't need anything. And in fact, they hadn't even realised that the Lord had left and he was standing outside the door. We speak that verse so often, don't we, in Revelation, in the preaching of the gospel, and it has an application, I have no doubt about that. But let us always remember, it was a verse that was spoken to a church. A church that was supposed to be centred on Christ and his work on Calvary, and the mission that the church had been given, and the very person who was the centre of their attention is no longer there. He's standing at the door and he's knocking and saying, hey, I'm outside. May the Lord help us from ever falling into that serious spiritual condition. But that's the problem that we have. Well, there is a solution to it. And that solution has been manifested right throughout the history of the church. It's being manifested today. God sends persecution. Oh, we don't know anything about this in Australia, I'll be quite candid with you. We don't really understand what it's like. But brethren and sisters, look throughout the world today, and where do we see a tremendous growth? Where do we see a tremendous activity of the Spirit of God? It's in those places where brethren and sisters are persecuted for the sake of Christ. It's in those places where to name the name of Christ is to bring down the wrath of the authorities upon your head. They don't have a comfortable existence. They don't have a cozy environment in which to live. In many countries you name in the name of Christ and say, I'm a Christian, and you don't have a job anymore. You can't get a job anymore. How thankful we ought to be in Australia that we have this freedom to gather as we do. But our brethren, let us not fall into the trap of becoming so complacent and so comfortable that we become so introspective that we become of no earthly use. The source of God's election, look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's decision. Think about that. God decided that you and I would be his. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 4, you find these words written. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say to him, what hast thou done? Both in heaven and on earth, God makes choices. God decides. Let me just mention something that election is not. You know, a common explanation that you'll hear about the concept of election is that the elect are chosen because God knew beforehand what they'd do. That sounds fairly simple, straightforward, and this finite mind and limited rationality says, yeah, I think I can follow that. Well, it's wrong. Because such a statement defines foreknowledge as foresight. The men cling to that definition. Why? Because our fallen nature desperately wants to be able to say, I had something to do with my salvation. Such a definition is based on a false presumption. Let me just illustrate for you. If foreknowledge is foresight, then we are in control. God is not. You see, if we do something and God didn't really know that we were going to do that, and he's got to say, well, I wasn't expecting that, I'm going to have to do something different. God's reacting. We are acting. God never reacts. God only acts. Remember what he said to the disciples? I have chosen you. Man is not sovereign in these things. God is. Man gets no credit for our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we find that no man should boast before God. In Ephesians chapter 2, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks and says, there is no man that seeks for God. It's not something that we do naturally. But God, in his infinite love and in his infinite mercy, through his Spirit, motivated you and I. And there was a point in our lives when we came to really realize that yes, we need to accept Christ as our Savior. And we made that decision. Paul uses the word that he also uses in verse 20. It's a Greek word, prognosin. In verse 20 he refers to Christ as foreknown before the foundation of the world. To me that would indicate that you and I, as the elect of God, were foreknown before the foundation of the world, just as Christ was. Peter explains it a little better in Acts when he's speaking in chapter 2. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. This man, referring to Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, referring to his audience, nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put into death. The scriptures always link foreknowledge to a predetermined plan, God's plan. And that's why Colin Buchanan can write that little chorus, nothing takes God by surprise. God's foreknowledge is a deliberate choice. God foreknows, not by prior observation, but by bringing into reality his predetermined plan. What does he say to Jeremiah? Back in chapter 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Think about that. God could say that to every one of us here. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In John chapter 10, he says to the disciples, I know my sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. Let's go back to what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Paul, when he writes to his son in the faith, says he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The concept and the truth of sanctification does not mean perfection. I'm not perfect and neither are you. But it does mean separation. It links us back to what Peter's saying to these dear believers. That they are strangers, they are aliens, they are pilgrims in a foreign environment. Someone has once said, God does not choose a person for salvation without making him or her holy. You see, this is where, as the young folk might say today, the rubber starts hitting the road. Because those who claim to be Christians and we never see it changed in their life, treading, as we would say, on very thin ice. Let me say that again. God does not choose a person for salvation without making him holy. What sort of a change has there been in my life? Do I still harbour the resentments and the animosities that existed before I came to the Lord? Do I still have that short temper? Do I still have that unforgiving spirit? So many of these things, brethren and sisters, are practical things. Paul, remember, when he writes to the church at Rome, I think it's in chapter 6, refers to the fact that prior to salvation they were slaves to sin, but after salvation they are slaves to righteousness. Let me challenge myself, as I challenge everyone here. How much of a slave am I this morning to the righteousness of God? Or does that old nature that I have still hold dominance in my attitudes to other people? In what I say, where I go, what I do, how I do it? How much of a slave am I? And to what am I a slave? To my old nature and its sin, its degradation, its fallen humanity? Or am I truly a slave to him who is prepared to go all the way to Calvary? When I understand the fact that God, in his sovereign will, in all his love and his mercy, chose me. Don't ask me why. And I don't wish to sound flippant, but if I was God, there's no way in the world I'd be choosing me for what he's chosen me for. Think about that. You see, it's not just the here and the now. It's what God has chosen us for. Remember verse 4? An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you and I. Oh, the wonderful love and the mercy of our sovereign God, that you and I were chosen. Why? What's the purpose of his choosing? Paul probably sums it up best when he wrote to the Ephesian church in chapter 2. He says this: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. You see, brethren and sisters, I believe as we understand this doctrine of election, that is a very powerful doctrine. It's a very practical doctrine, because it would compel me to act. It would compel me to try to have my life producing the results that God wants in my life. That's the motivation. Without it, we would never be able to accomplish anything for the Lord. Do you understand and appreciate this morning, in some small measure maybe? And I don't profess to have any profound understanding of it, but it does make an effect on your life to just stop and meditate and think upon the fact that God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be his creation, his workmanship. Surely that would affect our lives day by day. Let me just finish with something that Charles Spurgeon wrote in a little work that he wrote called Things That Accompany Salvation. Before salvation came into this world, election marched at the very forefront and had for its work the billeting of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come. He must needs go through Samaria, said election, and salvation must go there. Then came predestination. Predestination not only marked the houses, but mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step. It ordained the time when the sinner would be bought, the manner how he would be saved, the means that should be employed. It marked the exact hour and moment when God the Spirit should quicken the dead in sin, and when peace and pardon should be spoken through the blood of Christ. Predestination marked the way so completely that salvation doth never overstep the bounds, and it is never at a loss for the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. Think about that. Think over the things that have happened in your life and see the hand of God in everything. Recall that time when you came to a realization of your need of the Saviour. God had planned that time. He knew the means, He knew the time, He knew the hour, He knew the circumstances, He knows it all. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a marvellous, wonderful, inexpressible privilege is ours to be able to say we are His because He chose us. And you know the most remarkable thing about it all? Just as He said to the nation of Israel so many centuries ago, I chose you not because you were the greatest, not because you had more gifts, not because you had more talents, not because you were better than anybody else, but I simply chose you because I loved you. And brethren and sisters, if that doesn't humble your heart, then I'm not sure I know what will.